Well, sometime around the late 80s, I went with a group of people and ministers on a mission trip to Jamaica. By the way, I think it was one of the first, if not the first, of many trips. And it was the first trip for a lot of other guys as well. At the time, the culture in the States was that you dressed Sunday best for church, especially if you were preaching. And as you can imagine, Jamaica is and was very hot, and the culture is quite different from the States. So on Sunday, we would typically go there, and we would split up if we had a large enough group. There were different churches spread out throughout the small communities under the leadership of American missionaries, Randy and their friends, Randy and Kathy Hansen. And some of the churches were in very small communities, and they were recently birthed. And they were in a very small and rough construction, sometimes just a little hut until they could do better. And driving through the countryside of Jamaica, it's not unusual to see something like this. This would literally be a storefront. You know, some Jamaican world gets together, and you might be able to buy some little pieces of bread or whatever, and they're just a very small store. It's not unusual to see that. Some of the churches were not a lot better, a little bit better, you know, and some were much nicer, but you get a sense of the poverty I'm talking about. Later, if the church had been established for a while, it might look a little something like this, or we've seen some even much nicer and better, but I'm trying to give you a picture. The churches that we went to sometimes would be maybe a cross between those two. And a friend of mine at the time, one of the young preachers that had come with us on the trip, went to speak at a church that was kind of a cross between this and the nicer church, and I headed to another church with a different group. And the other guy headed the church that I described, and being his first time there, he dressed as he would in the States with a very heavy three-piece suit. Keep in mind, it was probably about 100 degrees at the time and very tropical human weather. I think you could have wrung him out like a sponge by the time he was done. And so anyway, you can rest assured that, the Jamaicans are a beautiful people, and they certainly dress the very best they can for church. I mean, they're very much poverty, but they'll dress up as best they can. But you can guarantee it's not a heavy three-piece suit. And so I mentioned earlier, you know, we would dress in suits all the time on Sundays. That was the norm. But over time, our culture has shifted. Now the majority of churches and preachers dress more casually, much unlike what I may wear. It's kind of where our culture has gone. And I remember the shift, and I remember getting used to not wearing a sports suit or a coat, suit itself or something, sport coat or suit, every Sunday. It just was part of a culture shift. A few years ago here at this church, a man I've known for many years, and a man I remembered for having quite a knack for finding things to criticize about almost everything. So he came to visit to see us, and he came as he always did for years in a suit and tie, which is fine. If that's what he's comfortable with and accustomed to, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying our culture, and that's how he came. So after service, I was out in the foyer, and I remember him coming up to ask me kind of loudly in a critical voice, "Is that how you dress to stand before the king?" He was upset that I wasn't in a suit and tie. I remember looking at him saying something, "Well, yes, it is. As a matter of fact, I stand before the king every day." And I don't think he's too concerned about my attire. I've always said, God has some crazy kids, amen? But you'll always find somebody that's willing to criticize. And then, not necessarily in criticism, but there are those people, even with sincere motives, who may feel very differently about things than you do. An ongoing series in the book of Romans, Paul explains to us today, we'll see how we work through those types of things when somebody feels vastly different than you do, and how we should treat each other when somebody feels differently than we do. And we'll find out his main theme here in the next couple of chapters are unity and uniformity. Somebody in the early church, some think it's Augustine, but nobody really knows for sure, said this: "An essential unity, and non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity or love." not unlike what we read in Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. So we pick it up in Romans 14:1, and it tells us this: accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. In other words, there will be things in church we may disagree about, or perhaps with another church and how they approach things. And get this, those things should not lead to division. That's what he's saying here, and we'll find that out. What he's not saying is that there will never be anything in the church that we should make a stance on, even if it would divide us. If you read all of Paul's letters, you'll find there are things that would make us separate if we disagree. One example is in Galatians chapter 1. He says, if anybody teaches a gospel different from this one, you should label them a false teacher and not entertain them in the church. In fact, a matter of fact, the original language and even some translations said, if somebody teaches a false gospel, they are cursed. 1 Corinthians, he said, if someone was practicing open immorality, remove them from the fellowship. So there are things that would separate you, but obviously not everything rises to that level. So Paul introduces category here, if you would, a disputable matter. Australian theologian and New Testament scholar Michael Bird gives levels for issues in the church that help. One is matters that are essential for salvation. The person of Christ, he's the only way, truth, and life that comes with the Father. Nobody comes to the Father but set through him. That Jesus Christ is how you get saved. That's essential for salvation. He says, two, the matters are important in the faith, though not essential for salvation. We believe the Bible is inerrant. It's without fault. We understand the morality and gender and marriage issues that come up. And by the way, most of those things are spelled out very clearly in Scripture. But it's not necessary for salvation. It's just maybe doctrinal issues. And then he says the third thing is there in the church matters of indifference. The non-essentials, the debatable things, the preferences, and people's opinions. And the Greek word for opinion, if you actually translate it in English translation, is translated as Twitter. We're not to Twitter over inconsequential, disputable matters. And that's kind of the essence of Romans 14. But here's kind of the problem, I think, a little bit. The longer we go in our faith, the more we grow in God, the more we see things as how we think they should be. We develop thoughts and attitudes, and we approach it. In our personal opinions, based on experience, or worse yet, wrong interpretation of Scripture, will become rooted in our thinking. Our opinion, our Twitter, can become to us doctrinal truths in our mind when there may not be doctrinal truths. There are things in life that can shift and change, and culture changes, while the gospel does not. And a mature Christian will use biblical principles taught in the Word of God to form the right conclusion when it's not spelled out in chapter and verse. There are a lot of things in our life that we need to live by or adapt our life to, but they're not necessarily chapter and verse. What do we do with those? But that said, never, never equate your personal conclusions with the same way to Scripture. Meaning if you can't give chapter and verse, if you will, to support your thoughts and opinions, then I'm not saying they're not valid. They are, but they don't carry the same way to Scripture. They become your opinion, if you will. Don't give your perspective in the application equal authority with the Word of God. Even Paul never did that. 1 Corinthians 7, he makes it clear that his perspective is just that. His is not a direct leading from the Lord. He says, I, not the Lord, while just a verse or two later he says, this is a command from the Lord. So he made it clear at times where he was using biblical maturity and a biblical understanding, saying this is what I feel we should do, but God is not necessarily, this is how I see it. Other times he said, this is a command from the Lord, this is how you do these things. So clearly spiritual maturity will develop strong convictions, and well, it should. But a mature believer will show restraint in the weight he gives to those convictions. Again, they don't have chapter and verse. So Paul addresses in this section here two contentious issues that were happening in his church at the time. Now, they, of course, won't apply to us directly, but they give us real examples as to how to deal with contentious issues of our day, either in our culture or even if something arises within the church. And looking at verse 2, we see this here. He says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Those of us that are known carnivores would have a field day with this scripture. You know, even we say, hey, even scripture thinks you vegetarians are crazy and weak. Only that's not what it's saying here. It's a perfect example of culture and cultural changes and an issue of his church during the day. The city of Rome was filled with temples, and almost everyone in Rome was an idol worshiper. The vast majority of the meat sold at the market has been presented to an idol first for its blessing, and some of it was actually offered to an idol. Some of the Christians, particularly the Jewish ones, who had grown up under the law, raised under the law, felt like any meat associated with an idol in any way tainted the meat. Some of the meat then was offered to the idol, and then it would later on be offered as a discount. You would have thought that over time they'd realize these idols are never actually eating the meat, right? But there were those that felt that even buying the meat at a discount was practicing an idol worship. On top of that, a lot of the meat might have been pork or was pork, which only made the matter worse for Jewish believers. To avoid all this, many Christians simply refused to buy meat in the market and ate only vegetables. The argument, you know, it worked for Daniel, right? I mean, they had these arguments. That was going on. On the other hand, other Christians in the Roman church said this, no. We know that all idols are not really God. There's only one God, and his power would certainly counteract any of the idol magic. Plus, Paul told us in the book of Galatians that Jesus' death had cleansed us for all things, so pass the bacon. So Paul identified two classes of believers in Rome. The strong, whose faith allowed them to eat whatever they wanted because they realized that Christ had cleansed us of all things, and the weak, the over-scrupulous, who would eat nothing but vegetables. Perhaps you could say the mature and the immature, or the young believer in the walking in their faith. But they had convictions. They had a conscience about it. They felt certain ways about it. And those that understood the lesson in Scripture that freed them to eat whatever they wanted tended to look down on those who did not, for reasons of conscience, were unable to exercise the same feeling. And they would develop a smug superiority over them. I would say it, the old expression, they would major in minor issues, disputed matters. That's one issue. Then another one of the day came along here like this. 14:5, one person judges one day to be more important than another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. You see where he's giving liberty, if you will, to follow your convictions as long as they're not outside of actual doctrine. There were, again, the Jewish Christians in the church who thought that the Sabbath would be our Saturday at the time, was a day they should worship on. I mean, the argument was they'd done it for 1,500 years this way. Why change now? Imagine if we would say, hey, we feel the Lord's leading us, and from now on, Thursday makes the most sense for the Sabbath. From now on, Thursday it is. How do you think we'd react to that? What do you mean Thursday's the Sabbath? And furthermore, they thought that even though they were Christians, they should still observe every Jewish holiday. God had established them for Israel to remind them of various things throughout the year. Why wouldn't they still doing it? I mean, it makes sense, right? I mean, you get their argument. Only other Christians would say, no, these things are part of the old law, and the death of Christ has released us from these. So you see some of the disputable matters happening as illustrations, but how Paul works through it. And Paul had an opinion on these verses. He clearly did. He thought which one was right. In verse 14, he tells us this. I know and I'm convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. You would definitely bump into Paul on a Saturday night at Outback Steakhouse. That's how he approached these things. In Colossians 2, he says that after Christ, there is nothing inherently special in any day of the week. So Paul calls those who didn't understand this freedom in Christ weak in their understanding of the gospel. Perhaps it's in our translation that it kind of makes us a little harder to understand it. And his purpose is not to look down on them. Rather, he wants them to be strengthened in their faith by becoming better informed of the gospel. So here's what's important. He is not saying, everybody's right here, to each their own. He's not saying that. He takes the side of the mature believer and considers the weak believer to be wrong, not putting them down, but acknowledging, listen, there's a place and time you need to be growing in your faith and not arguing over disputable matters. And something that helps this passage makes this helpful for us. Here's what we kind of learn to do with the people in church who disagree with us on the things you think are important, even when you're really convinced that they're wrong. A qualifier here, we're not talking about things directly addressed in Scripture or things essential for the faith. I've had well-meaning people that really try to serve God that make an expression to me, told me, there are many ways to God. I mean, that's a direct conflict with Scripture. And that I would dispute with them. I'm sure we could come up with many other examples, but we get the picture. We are talking about, and while Paul is dealing with direct issues in the Roman church, we are talking about what would be called wisdom areas where Scripture is not clear, not spelled out in chapter and verse. And then Romans begins to tell us, in the unclear areas, unity is more important than uniformity. To get along, to understand, we're going to have different opinions at times. For example, here's a sensitive issue in modern-day Christianity. Technically, we are free in Christ to drink alcohol. Does that make it a wise decision? I'd say certainly not. Okay, mostly I've dealt with families personally that were torn apart by alcohol. I've seen the abject destruction alcohol causes. Later on in Scripture, in these sections of 14 and 15, he talks about you may be free in your conscience to do something, but if it's going to hurt another brother or sister or somebody, then use restraint. I've sat in gatherings where people were having alcohol. They're free to have a glass of wine, but I knew a person sitting next to me was a recovering alcoholic, and it may cause a stumbling block for him. And in my opinion, perhaps even more important, my opinion, not the Lord's, if you will, alcohol affects your ability to think clearly and can affect your ability to make rational decisions. I learned from my days before Christ, you know, when you start drinking something, you become uninhibited in thoughts and areas. Bible makes it clear to guard our hearts and guard our minds because that's where our lives are directed through our hearts and minds. How many times over the years I've told you this, that the enemy will defeat you in your thought life. So since I know that alcohol will impair my thinking, and since I work at guarding my thought life, why would I ever give any space for the enemy to impact my clarity of thought? Not only have I dealt with destructive effects of alcohol in families, I, over the years, have personally, through the God's grace and power, have battled the devil on more than one occasion, and by God's grace and God's power, I've cast the devil out of people. I'm all too aware of the works of the enemy and how he works, and I refuse to give him any place at all, certainly not in my mind. Now, I'm not condemning if somebody wants to drink. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just giving you a disputable matter, if you will, in my opinions, based on how I feel about it. Now, the following verses from here, they move from that type of thing. I'm just giving you some examples. But they speak a lot about following your conscience. One of the most iconic characters from Disney, at least from my era, was this guy, Jiminy Cricket. Jiminy was the conscience of Pinocchio. Of course, that's Disney's interpretation. I understand in the original book was written, Pinocchio got mad at him and squashed him and killed him. He didn't want to hear his conscience, but Disney never went there. But it was all, let your conscience be your guide. And the Bible talks about using your conscience, but the problem comes, what if you're a fool? You probably shouldn't trust your conscience. Based on some people's behavior, I don't think they have any conscience. And the whole point of this scripture, in the context of what Paul is saying, is that God has given us a conscience that's a gift from God. In fact, 1 Timothy 4:2 tells us that we can sear our conscience. Searing literally means cauterized. You can render your conscience insensitive. That you can go so used to giving in to sin or being so casual that you become insensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it would do good at some point, God leading me, to do a whole sermon on what Scripture says about conscience. It says a lot. And perhaps the best way to look at it in our thinking scripturally is that your inner witness. As a follower of Christ, as a believer in Christ, regardless of where you are at in your level of faith, you have the Holy Spirit within you. The Bible promises to lead us and guide us in all things. We are led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and will guide you in truth. That's true for every follower of Christ. So if you believe and understand the Holy Spirit will guide you, contextually here, how much more important than to become a strong Christian to grow in maturity and even be more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to learn the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life. On that subject, many times over the years, I've talked about the Holy Spirit in our lives. That you can be led by the Spirit and follow your conscience in some areas where it's not called out in chapter and verse. And if you begin to follow even better, and it's a lifelong quest, please understand me, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, not only will your personal life be far, far better, but your interactions with fellow believers will bring healing, resolution, comfort, instead of strife. So 14 through part of 15, that's exactly what Paul is dealing with. Sometimes there's some disputes within the church. Sometimes there are things we feel are strongly different about. Should we dig our heels in, or should we realize we don't have chapter and verse? We have liberty, and we come freedom in that liberty. And so I think it's a great lesson in walking in unity and grace with each other, understanding where other people are at, understanding that we don't all have the same level of faith, and we don't all approach Christianity the same way. We are all called to grow higher. We're all called to grow deeper. We're all called to have a better understanding of the leading of the Holy Spirit and understanding the correct application of Scripture. And that's Paul's belief here. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward, but in the meantime, there's a couple more scriptures that are very important in these passages that we're looking at this morning that I want to consider. 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can readily see here that God is saying, stop majoring in the minor things of God. Kingdom of God is not what you eat or what you drink. Kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Remember, Shurzmeret, I think I've done at least a couple sermons just on this scripture because, you know, it's just a beautiful scripture. So God is saying to you this morning, you are part of the family of God. You belong to the kingdom of God. And your life should be full of righteousness, full of peace, full of joy in the Holy Spirit. So while we're on this ongoing quest to grow every moment more mature in Christ, we're given a wonderful promise in this chapter as well. 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sign me up. Sign me up. And notice, may the God of hope, the God that we serve, he's full of hope. He's the God of hope. And he wants to, notice as well, fill you with all joy and peace in the process of believing as you grow, so that you abound, that you thrive, that you flourish, that you prosper in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit who will lead you and guide you. You won't find a better deal anywhere. So consider what awaits you and I as we drop any petty disagreements and concentrate on growing in God. Let's stand together and worship our God this morning.